1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of you, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Lord, again, would you attend to us with the reading of the word, the hearing of the word, the obedience to the word, even as we hear it and as it's preached, even as we go out from this place later on this day. Help us, Father, to be those of the Bible, by word and by deed. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, this morning's message is titled, Wise is the Church, Part 2. I do hope you agree with God that the church is to be wise, wise with his wisdom, not with man's wisdom. 3 weeks ago, on the front side of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, we heard a message entitled, Wise is the Church, Part 1. In that sermon, we had three points that we underscored. Wise is the church who rightly perceives the message of the cross. Right? Wise is the church who regularly preaches Christ crucified to the world. Wise is the church who relentlessly proclaims Christ as the power and wisdom of God. In today's text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, Paul continues with the contrast between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. But now he turns the focus to something else. He turns the focus here to the calling of men and women. His first words here in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. A more nuanced theological term for God's call upon the hearts of his people is a term that we call or use, and it is known as effectual calling. Effectual calling. Here's how the Reformed Study Bible describes effectual calling. When God called the world into being, the universe did not hesitate to comply with his command. God's desired effect in creation came to pass. Likewise, when Jesus called the dead Lazarus from his grave, Lazarus responded with life. These calls from God himself were most effectual. They produced exactly the results that he intended. This is also then what is known as the effectual call of God in the life of a believer. It is a call that brings about its desired effect. Effectual calling is related to the power of God in regenerating the sinner from spiritual death. It is sometimes referred to as irresistible grace. Effectual calling refers to a call of God that by his sovereign power and authority brings about his design, his designed and ordained effect, his result. When Paul teaches in Romans 8:30 that those whom he predestinates, he calls, and those whom he calls, he justifies, the call to which he is referring there is, in truth, the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God has two parts. First, it is an inward call. It is the secret or quickening work, or regenerating work accomplished in the souls of the elect by the immediate supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. It effects or works the inward change of the disposition, the inclination, the desire of the soul. Before the inward effectual call of God is received, no person is inclined to come to him. Everyone who is effectually called is now disposed to God and responds in faith. I'm continuing this definition. Secondly, the second part of the effectual call is an outward call. This is where the preaching of the gospel comes in. This is where you hear with your ears. The call is heard audibly by both elect and non-elect. Human beings have the ability to resist and refuse the outward call. A person will not rightly respond to the effectual outward call in faith unless or until the outward call is accompanied by an effectual inward call of the Holy Spirit. Effectual calling is irresistible. in the sense that God's sovereignty brings about its desired result. This sovereign work of grace is resistible in the sense that we can and do resist it in our fallen nature, but irresistible in the sense that God's grace prevails over our natural resistance to it. So Paul here is challenging the believers in Corinth to consider their calling. That's how the paragraph begins. Calling that he sincerely believes to be a truly effectual calling from God himself through Jesus the Messiah. And as noted in the previous definition of effectual calling, only the elect of God will respond to both the inward and outward calls. Church, I should note here that you and I are part, as part of the elect. So I'm speaking as Paul is speaking to the church, to the believers. We should also recognize the fact that not everybody in this room is a believer at this point in time. God is working on you if you're not yet, or you wouldn't even be here. So I would just interject that. You're not excluded, but you may not be yet a part of the church. So that's all this is saying right here. So as noted, then, we as part of the elect are not responsible to know who the elect are. That's not our responsibility. That's God's responsibility. Yet God uses our foolish selves, as noted in the scripture text right here. He uses our foolish selves to point to his glorious way. But it's his word, and it is his Holy Spirit doing the saving of men, the regeneration of the unregenerate, the confirming of the elect to the entire world. That's why the church's membership is important. We as a local church body, by accepting someone into the membership of this local church body, confirm to the world that as near as we can say you are a child of God, you are one of the elect. That's what we're saying. That's why it's so important to have discussions about who's in and who's out. Not that I might know or not know, but that we as a church might be able to say, yes, we affirm that you are, as near as we can tell, a member of the church universal. And therefore, you want to become a member of the church local, so that there is an accountability that can take place there, so that we can work with each other as God has said in his word, confirming the elect to the world. Again, this morning's message is a continuation of the wisdom of God that is to be on display in the church, so that Jesus himself will not be ashamed of his inauguration, his inaugurated body. He started this work. He will come and finish it. He will return again. He has promised so. We believe that. He has given us the faith to believe that. So as Paul continues to contrast God's power and wisdom with the power and wisdom of this world here in 1 Corinthians, there's a deeper argument on his mind. And that is this: true spiritual maturity will involve thinking biblically. Thinking biblically is exactly what Paul is doing as he writes to the Corinthians. He knows that the true wisdom lies only in God's word. And more than once, he has pointed the reader here in this chapter back to God's word over and over. He's referenced the prophet Isaiah in verses 18 and 19 to show that his critique of the secular wisdom, the worldly wisdom, in light of the Christ crucified is not new. This is not something new, but it follows the older prophetic critique of the views of the world, which are at odds with God's wisdom. Jeremiah 9, which we will reference again in this sermon, is behind much of what he says here in this passage that we're viewing today. Where is Jeremiah? Where is that book located in our Bible? It's in the Old Testament text part. It's something that Paul knew. It's something that Paul was preaching. He was referring to the Bible as he was being a part of writing down what would become the rest of the Bible, the New Testament. God knew that. So if thinking biblically is a sign of true spiritual maturity, then a wise church will be continually trying to practice thinking biblically. Along that line of reasoning, let's go a little deeper here and do some biblical thinking together on the subject of election as we consider our calling on this very Lord's Day, April 24th, 2022. I now call our attention to a couple of internet postings by Dr. John MacArthur dated the 5th and the 12th of this very month of 2022. I'm going to present these in their entirety because I believe they are saturated with scripture, and they should cause us to think biblically about this very important Bible subject. So we're going deeper. Paul says to consider our calling. Consider your calling. What's underneath the calling? Election is under the calling. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, 1 Peter 1. The nature of election is this. God has chosen a people to belong to him, and we are that people. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." Again, he says in John 17, 9, addressing the Father in the high priestly prayer, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Father chose us. He gave us to Christ. And his choice was completely free. As Paul explains in Romans 9, God decided to love Jacob and hate Esau before they were born. And Paul says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Sounds like someone else in the Old Testament. Will the thing molded say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" Or does not the potter have the authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? God has just as much right to display his wrath against the ungodly, listen, as he does to display his grace, love, and mercy to the elect. It's his prerogative. We must not argue with him. So we see that all who are saved through the direct choice of God. And when did this choice happen? Well, we can turn to Ephesians 1 for that, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That's important, isn't it? "That we would be holy and blameless before him in love." When were we chosen? Before we were born. Before anybody was born. Before there was a world, we were chosen. That's mind-boggling. Let's look at another passage. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner." This is 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." God has known that we were the elect from all eternity. And our salvation is all according to his plan, according to his purpose, according to his grace, not ours, not anything to do with us. Remarkable, as long as God has existed, which is how long? Forever. He has predetermined to love us and to make us like his son. Now, isn't it natural for us to believe this in our fallen state? It isn't. It's not natural. Something in us struggles with the idea that God is the ultimate controller of all things, including our salvation. But it's true. Daniel 4, verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God fulfills all of his purposes. He is the heavenly potter who takes the lump of clay, fallen humanity, fashions it in the way he wants. He is the decider and the determiner of the destiny of every person. He is the controller of every detail in every person, individual's life, which is simply another way of saying God is God. So the nature of election is that God's divine will selects some for salvation That's the nature of it, according to the Bible. Do we believe this with our heart? Do we believe what we read? Do we believe what is in our Bible? Something pretty thrilling about this. At the same time, it's immensely humbling. It literally destroys pride, which is what we're often full of, whether we want to be or not. What responsibility can we claim for our own salvation? Zero? None? The doctrine of election tells us two things. Number one, that God is in charge. Number two, that he is so gracious to those of us who could have ever earned, who could have ever earned salvation. We never could have. Therefore, we ought to spend our eternity, our own eternity, praising his name. What do you want to do when you get to heaven? Play golf? Sorry, Al. Or praise the Savior? I know what your answer is. The doctrine of election, though, was not given to confuse us. It was given to devastate our pride and to elicit our praise. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. In election, God the Father is the one doing the choosing. God singled out certain ones in his own mind, both. And this is pretty amazing, too, if you go to 1 Timothy 5:21, and we've been there somewhat recently. Both among the angels and among men, because that verse says something about elect angels. Now, I wouldn't disagree that all the angels might be elect, but the word is there. And we can't just throw out the word. Elect. He chose them for eternal life. He chose them for blessedness. Before he created them, he decided their destiny. But what was the source of God's choosing? Read what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and verses 1 and 2. To those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some people say, you see, we were chosen because God knew before what we would do. Have you ever heard that? I'm sure you have. That's the traditional explanation for election. They say, see, foreknowledge means foresight, or it means that God looked down through the eons of history and saw that we would believe, and he chose us. And if he saw that someone wouldn't believe, he didn't choose them. Some people think that that's what that this means. They believe that God, in his omniscience, observed history before it was written and elected those he foresaw would believe. Men love that doctrine, but it's wrong. Here's a few reasons why. Number one, it makes man sovereign. If you assume that God just looked down through history, saw what you would do, wrote it down, that makes man sovereign. We're making a choice, and God's just making a note of it. And you're going to have a problem squaring that with John 15:16, where Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you. Who is sovereign? Is man sovereign? Are you sovereign? Can anyone choose whatever they want? Is God just up there trying to keep track of everyone's decisions? As if he couldn't. As if he doesn't. That's not what we see when we look into the scriptures, is it? Number two, it gives man credit for his own salvation. This view also allows man to share the glory, share in the glory for his salvation. And as I've already said, man loves that. I once heard a person, this is MacArthur still, I once heard a person give testimony and say, I'm so glad that I had the sense to receive Christ. I wanted to get up and say, no, you didn't. No one has the sense to receive Christ. Belief is not an act of the human sense, but we want a little of that glory. And if we try to get that glory by interpreting God's election as dependent on foreknowledge of our decisions, that way we give man the credit for being smart enough to come to Christ. Number three, it teaches salvation by works. This view also makes salvation a result of a human work, the work of believing. If you can believe strictly on the basis of your own human ability, then you have salvation by works. You might say, wait a minute. Do you have to believe in order to be saved? Yes, but your believing to be saved, your actual believing to be saved was also a gift from him. He granted you that faith. If God is sitting back in eternity, just looking down the road and just waiting to see what you're going to do, then the faith that you exercise is from you and not him. Therefore, it is human work. And number four, it makes God a victim of man's choice. That doesn't even sound right, is it? In this view, God is sitting up there in heaven saying, boy, if that guy had only said yes, I could have done this. And I could have worked that out. But now it's just not going to work out. That's hardly short of a blasphemous view of God. God does all things by the counsel of his own will. God does all his good pleasure. God is never in any way frustrated by anything done by anyone. Can you imagine that? Because we're constantly frustrated, aren't we? This is so vital for us to understand. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things that long passed, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Now, those are theological reasons why the aforementioned view of election can't be true. So what is Peter actually saying? Look again, Acts 2, verse 23. This man, Acts 2, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men, and you put him to death. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says that Jesus was delivered up to death by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. So you see that God's foreknowledge is linked to his predetermined plan. God's foreknowledge involves a deliberate choice. It doesn't mean that he observed things happening and then made a decision. It means that he planned it way ahead, all the way ahead of everything. It's not knowing in the sense of observation, but in the sense of bringing it into reality. When Peter says chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he is talking about a predetermined relationship which God established in his own mind according to his own predetermined plan. And that's the God that we say we know. He did it all. We did nothing. Nothing but respond. Respond to his love. The source of election then is God's previously determined act of establishing a relationship with us. This was all a part of his plan. It's not God looking down through history and saying, well, I'll have to react to whatever they do. God knew it because he ordained it. God's predetermined plan is to set his love on certain people. That's his choice. That's foreknowledge. He foreknew you. This is a tremendous truth. Dearly beloved, as Paul is indicating here, our calling to salvation, not talking about a ministry calling or any other kind of a calling, missionary or anything like that at the moment, just a calling unto the Lord for salvation, which is the first in all of those, has to come first. If there are other callings in one's life, it is the calling unto salvation. And it is not to be considered lightly. God has elected and effectually called us unto himself through his son, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. We are to be a wise church. We are to be a church who thinks biblically about what's in the Bible. Duh. With that in mind, let's think a bit more on our passage and the effectual calling of which Paul is speaking. And in so doing, I'm going to make three statements that should drive us a little deeper here concerning the considering of our own calling unto God. Number one, wise is the church who biblically understands God's effectual calling. Just looking at verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I've already talked at length about our calling and how it is effectual and how it is directly related to God's election. Paul wants his readers to know that the circumstances surrounding the total package of how they became Christians. How is it that you became a Christian? You didn't just become a Christian because you walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. That may have been a part of you coming to Christ, but that didn't make you a Christian. God made you a believer. He's the one that regenerated you, hence the term born again. And In order to be born again, that means another birth. Born first into the world, as you and I were all born once into this world from our mother's womb, is one birth, but that's not again. That's spiritual birth that comes again. Born again is being born later. So if you tell me that you've always been a believer, God says you, it can't be so. It can't be so. So you need to examine and you need to make sure, because if you're even talking to me about that, there is concern that you don't know. And I want to help you know. And I'm only going to point you to the Bible because God's going to help you know. The Holy Spirit's going to help you know. If you ask me, how do I know if I'm born again? You're probably not born again because you don't know. Now we can talk about that. And some of you, I've talked at great length and will continue to talk because I want to see you come to the Lord. God's drawing. He continues to draw. That's his duty. That's his business. That's his thing. But it's my duty to talk. It's your duty as a believer. If you're one of the elect and you know that and you've been born again, it's your duty to talk to others about him. That's the mission. That's the evangel. That's getting the word out. That's the duty. The second portion of this verse, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many were of noble birth. Paul is drawing attention to the social status. He's using Facebook Live. He's drawing attention to the social status of the believers in Corinth. The secular understandings of wisdom, power, and nobility, so prevalent in their society, had taken a very strong foothold in the church. And this is what he's coming at them for as part of it. The church was not thinking nearly as biblically as it was worldly. Paul must be concerned with the church here succumbing to the idolatry of the age. The concern, or should we say over-concern, about social status, a problem that we still have in the 21st century. We tweet, we post, and we ghost when we should be mourning the lost, interceding for their salvation, and going deeper in the Word of God. We're more concerned about what others think of us than what God thinks of us. A biblical understanding of God's effectual calling on our lives will continually draw our thoughts, our activities closer and closer to him and further from self. John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. God's call upon my life unto salvation is all his doing. The Bible tells me that I was born blind to the light of the world, dead in my sins and trespasses, unable to change anything with my plight with God, until his work took effect in me. My own wisdom, my own power, my own birth status, whatever that was, had nothing to do whatsoever with the salvation that he so graciously imparted to me. Number two, wise is the church who biblically undergirds God's purpose in effectual calling. But God chose, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. What is of value? Only God. God's purpose in effectual calling is for him to be worshiped, for him to be gloried in, for us to see in him what he deems to be the most important things, for us to see in him what he deems to be most important for us. We must realize and undergird his purpose, though it will seem foolish to the world. We must be fools for Christ. Not necessarily foolish, but we are going to seem foolish to the world. It will not make sense to them until an inward and an outward calling effectually comes together and they are regenerated by the Spirit and by the Word. That's how God's salvation works. Church, if we are to undergird God's purpose for the effectual calling of his elect people, we have to preach and teach continually and consistently that his gift of salvation, his gift, leaves no room for any boasting based in humanity. so that no, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And every time I read that verse, I think about Satan boasting in the presence of God when he fell and when he tempted Christ again. How boastful is it to say, I'll promise you these kingdoms when he already owns them. He made them. He was arguing. Paul is arguing here that the trouble with all people before God, the trouble with all people in the presence of God, is that we tend to promote our own accomplishments and achievements. Even to God, we do that. God's choosing us, and the way that he has done that, and the way that he has shown that he has done that to us in the scriptures, leave us no room to boast. God's choosing negates any human's appeal of any kind. God desires total dependence upon him. Takes everything out from under us that we try to stand on. Everything but God. Number three here. Wise is the church who biblically boasts of God's providence in effectual calling. Notice biblically boasts. What does it say? Verse 30. And because of him, that's God. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus who became to us wisdom. The very wisdom of God incarnate in the Son is in us. As the elect of God to operate in God's wisdom. We pray for wisdom. We have access to it. Do we pray for it? Also with that wisdom, according to verse 30, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Oh, wow. There's a lot. So that, as it is written, now we have permission. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Again, Paul is using the Bible. Using the Bible to reinforce what he is saying, which is actually going to be in the Bible. Duh. Good. Isn't it that good? Not from me. I'm talking about God doing that. He is not making this up in his mind. In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse 23, we find these words, thus says the Lord. This is what Paul was thinking about when he wrote what he wrote here to the Corinthians. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who practices a steadfast love, justice, and the righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah. They weren't thinking Messiah when they were reading that. Paul knew his scriptures. He's admonishing us to do the very same thing. We can now look to all the New Testament writings as well, to gain even a better understanding of what he is saying. As he wrote to the Colossians, Jesus Christ, our wisdom, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Anything you could imagine, more than you could ask for. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Sinless, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, it took a sinless Savior to save sinful man. Jesus Christ, our sanctification, another piece of the end of this chapter, our sanctification verse in this verse 30. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. This is Jesus again in John 17, his high priestly prayer to the Father. For their sake, I consecrate myself. For their sake, whose sake? For the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who will be born again. For their sake, I consecrate myself. I give myself up for you, for the elect, on your behalf, Father. I do this so that they also may be sanctified in truth. John 17, 19. And this redemption, there's the fourth one. We've got wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus Christ, our redemption. We are justified by his grace, Romans 3, 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's power and his wisdom is on display in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you've been born again in Jesus, it is God's providence that has brought together the inward and the outward parts of the effectual calling upon you. We should be reminded at this point of John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I close this morning with a few words from the late Dr. D. James Kennedy. God calls his chosen people in two ways, outwardly and inwardly. We've already looked at that. The outward call comes from the preaching of God's word. The inward call comes directly from the Holy Spirit himself. And the two interact, and they draw us to God. Not some eloquent preacher, not 5 or 10 or 100 stanzas of just as I am. None of that. That's not the draw. It's God himself. It's the Holy Spirit of God. When we hear the word of God preached, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts so that we'll respond to it. The doctrine of effectual calling, also called irresistible grace, because the Holy Spirit calls us so lovingly and so powerfully that we will not resist him. A person whom God has not chosen only gets the outward call. I know that's hard for us to hear, but that's what God's word says. Such a person hears the word but cannot respond to it because the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in his or her heart. So if you have a question at this point and you're wondering, maybe that's me, don't ever think that way. Just pray that God has got you on the list and you just don't know it yet. Don't go down the road of despondency. That's not why he's drawing you. Don't give it. The enemy will use that and he will torture you with it. Don't go there. It's just the truth that not all are elect, and it's very plain in God's word, and we need to say it and not dance around it. Some people believe that God only gives an outward call, and that they hear God's word and they have the power. This is important because this is how a lot of Baptists believe and others, and they have the power to accept or reject it. The power to accept or reject it. But this cannot be true because it would mean that God doesn't have enough power to choose whom he wants. His call would then not be effectual. It would also mean that people wouldn't need God to choose them because they would be all powerful. Sound better and better, right? For the man who wants to have his own destiny, that is not God's way. It would also mean that people wouldn't need to choose them. They would be all powerful, but we know this is not true. Until God chooses us, we're all dead in sin. We admit that that's what the scripture says. We're dead in our trespasses. Our minds are darkened and we're unable to understand or choose spiritual things. Remember a few weeks ago when I used that analogy and I said that we often get this wrong by just saying we're throwing out a life preserver to help save someone and trying to help them understand what we're doing with the terminology of being saved. It's worse than that. The person is on the bottom of the ocean and he cannot respond till you go down and get him. That's God getting him. We can't respond until God does his inward work. We just can't do it. None of us deserves God's choosing. In his infinite mercy, he chose us according to his good pleasure. The fact is that the Lord wanted to choose any of us and that he sent Jesus to seek us is an awesome mystery in and of itself. He revealed it so that none of us would be able to boast in our salvation. Do you hear God's call? You need to respond to that. And if you ask me how, and you say, well, the pastor didn't give an invitation, so that's all right, I guess I'll wait. God's bigger than this pastor. Way bigger. I'm not trying to make a comparison. I'm just saying, if God's dealing with your heart right now, respond to him right now. And then let someone know it. If that someone is me or someone else out here that you know even better than you know me, that's fine too. But respond to the God who created you. He's the one who's doing the saving. I'm not doing the saving. God alone. Jesus is our Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for this glorious day and your glorious word. Thank you for the men who've gone before us and looked and studied and parsed out your scripture and studied it hard and are learned men. But most of all, thank you for for your truth, your absolute truth. Help us to understand it even more as we prepare to leave this place and go serve in our workplaces or wherever you may have us this week, Lord, ready to give an account of what's going on in us. Lord, as those who are elect, we are responsible for what you've given us, a gift. We are not to bury it and forget about it until you return. We've heard the parables, and Lord, they apply to us. Help us to be strong and to be witnesses of the truth and to not be shy of what the scripture tells us. And help us, Lord, to think biblically, especially, Lord, about this effectual calling that only you initiate, only you control, and only you take care of in its fullness. We pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.